We're continuing in our series called Perspective in 2 Corinthians, and the reason we call it Perspective is that 2 Corinthians is a letter addressing a church that Paul, the author of this letter, was having issues with. He had planted this church, and over the course of a few years, there grew a lot of division, and some of that was the Corinthians just misunderstood Paul and some of the things he said about himself and things he would do, and other things where the Corinthians were incredibly messy and sinful, and they didn't understand, and we're still trying to learn, how does grace, God's grace and mercy, help us deal with our sin? And so in that, there came a lot of conflict, and Paul wrote to them a lot. I said last week that 2 Corinthians is probably actually the third or fourth letter that he wrote. We only have two of them. But he wrote to them a lot trying to address these issues, and specifically in 2 Corinthians, he's wanting to shift their perspective on how faith in Jesus actually transforms and informs the way we live. So shifting their perspective on that. And for the first few weeks here, we've seen that what he's going after is this idea of suffering. So for the Corinthian church, and for really a lot of us if we're honest, they had no box for suffering within their faith. If we believe in God and God is for us, then surely we won't suffer. Like, that's pretty cut and dry. But yet they looked at Paul's life, and Paul suffered a lot. And so they didn't connect for them. And so Paul, right out the gate in this letter, begins to talk about God's suffering, his suffering, and the way that God meets him in it. And specifically in chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, he talks about how in his suffering, he actually is comforted by God. And so his relationship with God actually deepens through his suffering. And that because God comforts him, he's able to comfort others. So it actually helps him become a better discipler. And then in verses 8 and 11 of chapter 1, he talks about how in his suffering, God used that to teach Paul to depend on God and not himself. So it's a sanctifying element. But then also, because he suffered, Paul then got to watch God deliver him. So it reaffirmed Paul's faith in God to save him. And then we saw after that, he begins to talk about his issues with the church and how even suffering within the church, specifically with this one man who was dividing the church that they had to kick out for a while, how even that suffering God used to bring reconciliation and peace. Like, God is taking something that you and I were not designed to experience. God created the world very good, and suffering had no place in it. But when we have sinned, when we rebelled against God, suffering entered into the world. And what Paul is saying is now God is taking the fruit of our sinfulness and rebellion of a fallen world, and he's actually using it for our good. He's twisting it around on us. Something that should be a consequence for our sin is actually now being used by God to grow us and mature us. And he's going to talk about that even more this morning as he talks about how now suffering for God, for Christ, has led them to far greater mission than they could have ever had on their own. And so if you will read with follow along as I read out loud 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 12 and read down through verse 17. And so this is Paul. He's kind of talking about what has happened since the last time he's seen them and why he didn't come to them immediately, but sent Titus instead. And so he's just continuing to talk about that. Verse 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, so he left Ephesus and he's in Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. So he's trying to find Titus and cut Titus off. So just a break. He sent a letter with Titus to Corinth. And so what he's saying here is, I was so anxious to hear how you received that letter that I left an open missional opportunity to find Titus. That's why he wrote that. And he's actually going to pick this back up in chapter 7. So So he's about to go on a little diversion for a few chapters. But if you want to know how, what the reception was, you can flip to chapter 7 and you can read. He'll tell you, like, I saw Titus and it was great news. But verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance and the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who's sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And so in verses 12 and 13, if you're reading that, you're like, it's another diversion in Paul's story. It's another chaotic, unplanned event. I'm going, he got kicked out of Ephesus because there was this riot. He goes to Troas. There's an opportunity to preach. He's waiting on Titus. Titus is not coming. He doesn't know where Titus is. And all of the, he says, I had no rest. I was anxious to hear how you guys responded. I had no rest in my spirit. So he left another missional opportunity to go find Titus, to try to cut him off along the way in Macedonia. So it would seem like, Paul, what are you doing? It would seem like to the Corinthians or to the outside, like once again, this is another instance where Paul, the supposed missionary of God, is finding himself in trouble in these unplanned, chaotic moments. And Paul dives into verse 14 going, no, that's not what's happening at all. And the analogy he uses here is, thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Thanks be to God, who is always leading us wherever we go in triumphal procession. So even though I had to leave Troas, I was still being led by God in triumphal procession. Even this unplanned event was not unplanned by God, because He always leads me. And that word triumphal procession, what he's talking about there is back in that day and age, like the Roman army and Roman military was huge. Like they were incredibly powerful. And whenever a Roman general conquered another army, and especially if it was in a very impressive victory, they would throw a parade, this procession. And so you would have this Roman general walking through the streets, and with him would be the people he conquered. And it would be this big celebration. Look how great this general is, and all the people he conquered who are now his prisoners and his slaves. And so what Paul is saying, honestly, here is God has conquered me. He has conquered us, and He leads us around the world as His slaves. Now, there's an analogy of the Christian life, isn't there? And this is not like Paul. Like, here he's using a metaphor, but in other places in his letters, he's just out and out. I'm a slave of Christ. I go where he tells me to go. I do what he tells me to do. I say what he tells me to say. Like, that's not an analogy that really sticks with us very well, is it? Like, you think about the analogies of God. You're like, God as a father, and we're His children, or God as a husband, and we're His bride, and men, maybe that's one you're like, I don't know if I like that one as much. But then again, God as a father, we're His sons, like ladies, like maybe you don't like that one as much. Or God as a shepherd, right? Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, and we're His sheep, and He takes care of us. Now we have a new analogy. God has conquered me, and I'm His slave. It doesn't really sit with us. It pushes on us a little bit, doesn't it? Like, there's this autonomy in us, especially in our culture, in Americanized Christianity, where we have been grown up and to be individuals who take care of ourselves and pick ourselves up and make a name for ourselves based on our own sweat and hard work, to being then have this analogy where, no, you are now, as a Christian, a slave to God, a slave to Christ, doing what he wants you to do, saying what he wants you to say, going where he wants you to go. Your life is not your own. You've been bought with a price. That pushes on us. But Paul, he's not going to let this analogy go. In fact, in one of his letters, in his letter to the Roman church, he actually argues that if you're not a slave to God, you're a slave to something else. So it's not like in this room, there are people who are, I'm a slave to God, and then there's others of you who's like, well, I'm free to do whatever I want. Paul would say, no, you're a slave to something. Something is controlling you. Something is mastering you. You are living your life in service to an ideal, to a person, to a relationship, to money, to power, to sex, to control. There's something in your life that you are giving yourself over to. It controls your calendar, controls your finances. If we were to lay out your last year and lay out your bank statements, and your calendar, we would know this is what your master is. And Paul says, you would know my master is Jesus. Who would your master be? Who have you given yourself over to? Because this morning, Paul, in talking about himself as being a slave to Christ, I think he's going to challenge us and encourage us to be slaves to Christ, but slaves to Christ that smell like Jesus. To be slaves that smell like Jesus. And that's what I want us to be. If you're going to be a slave to something, which you are, then make it Jesus. And so what does that look like? There are two characteristics here. And they're actually outlined in verse 14. Two characteristics of what it looks like to be a slave to God, a slave to Christ. So look at verse 14 again. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. And so, first characteristic there, is you are someone, a slave to Christ, is someone who is surrendered to God. You've given up. And to put it more positively, your daily posture before the Lord is, okay, your will, not mine. What you want for me, not what I want for me. Jesus would tell his disciples, it's a denial of yourself. Like, on some level, we do this already. Like, there are people in our lives. Like, for me, you know, if you're married or you have children or you're in a relationship, like, there's somebody there that you're willing to deny some of your needs and wants and desires in order to make sure their needs and wants or desires are fulfilled. And in some cases, like, you have no choice, right? Like, when we had our children and early on in the stages, like, if they're up at 2 a.m. crying, I don't have a choice but to deny my desire for sleep and get out of bed and go check on my kid. In fact, you'd probably call me cruel if I didn't. Like, there are things in our life that we willingly have to deny our own desires for. And surrendering to God is denying my desires in order to embrace His for me. So how do you do that? How do you become this person who, like Paul, in Christ is always being led by God as your conqueror, as your king? This is where the spiritual disciplines come into the fold. And so I know I harp on those a lot, but I harp on those because this is how we're led. This is how God has chosen to lead us. And so He has chosen to lead us through reading His Word. And so as you read the Scriptures, you read the Bible, Old or New Testament, you read about these promises of God, and you're choosing to trust them. even as far-fetching or crazy as they may seem. And there are some in there, you're like, this is just not going to happen. Like, I'll tell you one I wrestle with. I firmly believe in my heart that Jesus one day will come back. I still think I'm going to die before that happens. Like, it's one of these things I can't wrap my head around, but it's a promise of God that I am choosing to embrace. That there is an eternity after this life. Like, there are promises of God that we, on a day-to-day basis, reading the scriptures, we can say, okay, this is a promise. I'm going to note this. I'm going to trust this. I'm going to ask God to help me trust it. And then there are also commands to obey. This is a command of God. This is what it looks like to follow God from this scripture. I'm going to write this down. I'm going to note this. I'm going to choose to obey. So scripture. And then there is the act of prayer itself. So not only praying that God will help you apply that scripture to your life, but then prayer as submission. So Jesus, the Lord's Prayer, one that most of us are familiar with, teaching his disciples to pray right out the gate, right after our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. It's a prayer of submission. God, I want to do what you want me to do today. So before you even get to your laundry list of things that need to be done or you want God to do, you're asking him to bend your heart to his will. What do you want? I want what you want. And then there, outside of prayer, there's also the discipline of just being with God's people. Like, there are no, like, master degree level followers of Christ in here. And that's not a knock on anybody. But rather, if we're honest, there's like, if I could give us a grade level, like, I'm a fifth grader, helping some of you fourth graders know what's coming, right? Like, you're gonna learn fractions. You know what fractions are? Let me help you learn fractions, kind of thing. I'm just teaching you basically, hey, this is what I'm learning about God, and I'm passing it along. That's all we are. We're just people. Maybe some of us are a little farther along the line, and so it benefits us to be around each other because maybe there's some things that we're messing around in that we don't know is contrary to the will of God, but our brothers and sisters in Christ do, and they can speak into that. So we make room for gospel communities. We make room for discipleship. We make room and encourage loving relationships between one another, confronting one another and in truth, and also encouraging one another. And one of the things that I feel like I have to say is because we're all at different levels, you're basically responsible to do the will of God that you know. Like, some of you may be living a life that you're like, I don't know if this is sinful or not. And for sure, you navigate that and you're asking God to help you navigate that and you're asking God's people for wisdom. But what God, as you grow in your faith, you're responsible to do and obey and trust what you know about God. And so, for instance, there are things you might know about God now that you did not know when you were a first Christian. Or when you first started checking God out. That's normal. And God's grace, his mercy is there for the times of ignorance that you didn't know. And so we use the spiritual disciplines to be led by God. And it's important, I say this as well, that those spiritual disciplines are important because there is no special revelation of God outside of them. Like, have you ever met someone, or maybe you've ever been in this situation where you're like, I just want to hear from God. And maybe it invokes this idea that I'm just going to go sit in a dark room for an hour and meditate and just hope God speaks to me. And maybe I'll just listen to this song over and over. And it's like this spiritual gift of like, God's just going to give me some special revelation and will, like he wants me to do right here in this moment. And I've always been like, you know, if you're in that room without the Bible, you're not going to hear from God. At least you're not going to hear anything from him that isn't already in the Word. So if you ever feel like God is leading me to do something that His word and the scriptures would say is not okay, is not obedient, is not trusting Him, then your gut feeling is wrong. God will never reveal to you in a personal moment something He has not already revealed to us in His word. And this idea or this desire for this special revelation from God, I think it's going to either feed this desire to be like, hey, I have this special connection with God that you don't have, like I'm better than you kind of mentality, or it's this idea that my special connection with God says that what I'm doing is okay. Almost like He's a get around. God is unchanging and consistent. So any special revelation from God will always match up what is in His Word. And this is something that we have to do daily. Like these spiritual disciplines are not things that you do one time a week. It's not just coming in on a Sunday, right? I'm waking up tomorrow morning. I might find some time to spend 10 minutes in the Word, read a paragraph of the New Testament, maybe read a psalm. I'm just going to read. I'm going to mark, okay, this is what I learned about God and who He is. I'm going to trust this, and these are the commands that I see from this text. I'm going to try to live this out. You're daily picking up your cross. You're daily denying yourself. And there are days where you'll walk out the door and you'll feel re-energized and recharged, and within 5 minutes you're like, oh, I've blown this day. Because you get on the highway or somebody angers you, you get a phone call or you get a text or you get to work and somebody hasn't done what they're supposed to do, now you got to cover it. Something happens. And even in that moment, there will be days where you're like every 5 minutes dying to yourself. But that's how you're being led. That's how you're being conquered by Christ. That's how you're living as His servant. His will, not mine. And in doing that, in embodying that first characteristic of being a slave that smells like Jesus, this aroma, this fragrance of Christ, you actually begin to live out this second characteristic that's in the second half of verse 14. You begin to spread the aroma of Christ. Look at how he says it. Through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus, of Him, everywhere I go. Every space I walk into, every affliction I'm enduring, every amount of anxiety and stress, every moment of my life is now a moment where in trusting God and dying to myself, I can spread the aroma of Christ. This aroma of Christ is the activity and character of Jesus. And that's important to understand. It's the activity and character of Christ. So if it's just the activity of Jesus, being a good moral person, obeying the commands of God, but none of the character, none of the love and joy and peace that you found in the fruit of the Spirit, then you end up becoming this hard-hearted, self-righteous person. And we know a lot of those types of people already, don't we? But on the other hand, it is the character and the activity. If it's just the character of Jesus that you're focusing on, then you have no holiness. You have nothing that sets you apart, which is what holiness means. Jesus was both grace and truth, character and activity of God. He embodied it all. And we are the aroma of Christ then. In verse 15, Paul says, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Like that phrase, to God, is important here in this characteristic. You are aroma of Christ to God, not to people. You are the aroma of Christ among people, but your main focus in denying yourself and surrendering to God is that you are pleasing to Him. Not that you are saving people. Because if you are, because think about the analogy, think about the logic of this. If I'm in the aroma of Christ to God wherever I go, then they will see Jesus on me. But if I am the aroma of Christ to certain people, and my concern is that they see Jesus, and that is overly, that's my over concern. It's not that I'm pleasing God with my life, but that the people around me are pleased with Christ in me, then I will actually start to bend, I might actually start to bend my obedience to God in order to make sure that they're one. I just don't want them to not like me. I just don't want them to say no to me because I want to be the aroma of Christ in them. I'm responsible to save them. But Paul's like, my main goal in life, and he ends, this is how he ends the paragraph. In the sight of God, we speak in Christ. I want God to look at my life and see Christ in me. So on one hand, when you first come to believe in Jesus as your Savior, you are in that point immediately covered by the blood of Jesus, and your sins are forgiven, and you're given new life through His resurrection. You are then at that moment united to Jesus. You are in Christ, like He says in verse 14. And so on one hand, God the Father always sees Jesus when He sees you. But the life of the Christian in being led in triumphal procession is becoming more of who you already are. So you are becoming more like Christ. And Paul is saying, my heart is that when God looks at me, He sees that I'm becoming more like Jesus. And that's important, especially for those of us who have people in our lives that are far from Christ, and we want them to love Jesus. Because Paul says, I am the aroma of Christ among them. Some of them are being saved. Some of them are perishing. Some of them get a whiff of me and it's death, and some of them get a whiff of me and it's life. But their response is not your responsibility. So for instance, your significant other likes a certain perfume or cologne. They like a certain thing you wear that just smells good to them. And so you put that on, you go on a date with them. There might be people in the restaurant or people in the crowd who they smell you and they're like, oh, I really like that smell. And they may even ask you, what are you wearing? What cologne are you wearing? What perfume are you wearing? If a guy ever asked me that, I'm going to be a little weirded out. I'm going to be honest. Mine's Old Spice, deodorant. go, you can get it at Walmart, $5. But they're going to be drawn in. And then there's other people who just, they might smell you and back away. If they're really rude about it, they might ask you to get out of their vicinity. But ultimately, you're wearing that cologne, you're wearing that perfume, not for the crowd, but for the person you're with. Your spouse, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, the person you want to be your boyfriend or girlfriend. If they like it, you're good. That's Paul's mentality. My life is lived to please God. If God is pleased, some people might like that. Some people might not. Ultimately, that's not my concern. Not my primary concern. God saves, not me. God saves, not you. And so what that means is that there might be people in your life that you've been living for and working for and want to love Jesus, but they just keep rejecting Him. That's not your responsibility to convince them to stop rejecting Jesus. You can't do that anyways. It is your responsibility to be the aroma of Christ, to be Christ-like for God, and pray that God would do something. And one of the most heart-wrenching things is that those people might become more hard-hearted and more stony-hearted and actually back out away from you. And I have to believe that that's part of the issue that Paul's dealt with, and that's part of the issue that all Christians at some level deal with. People we love back away and desert us and reject us because of our faith in Christ. And it's tempting in those moments to do everything we can to just pull them back in. But that's not your responsibility. Don't hear me say, like, don't pray for them, or don't hear me even say give up on them. Rather, your responsibility is to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. A life where He enjoys the spell, even if others don't. And there are seasons in your life where more and more people around you will enjoy the smell than others. And there are seasons in your life where it seems like most of the people around you can't stand it. But the litmus test is, okay, am I living the will of God? Am I being faithful to God? Is God seeing in me that I'm bearing fruit that's like Jesus? And if you're in one of those seasons where it seems like you're just being rejected by all these people, there are people in this room who love the smell of Jesus. Press into them. Let us encourage you, because we all want to be slaves that smell like Jesus. We all want to be like Christ. And so that means that in being like Christ, we want to encourage one another to say what Jesus said. In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus tells His disciples, "My food, the thing that I'm sustained on, is doing the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." That's what gives me energy. Or in chapter 12 of John, talking to the crowds, He says, "I've not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has Himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that His commandment is eternal life." That's why He's saying it. This is eternal life. "What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." A life lived following God in Christ through triumphal procession is a life lived in imitation of Jesus, who says, "I only do what the Father wants me to do and say what the Father wants me to say. Because I know that's where eternal life is." And that's Jesus, whose favorite term for Himself was Son of Man. And this term, Son of Man, in Old Testament imagery, is the image of a man who is sitting on the throne of God with divine power. So this image of a guy who is not only fully human, but fully divine, and is the King of all the earth and all creation. That's who Jesus says He is. "I'm the King of everything, but yet I and my earthly flesh still bow my will to the Father's will. My life is still being led by Him in triumphal procession. I am a slave to my Father's will." Now you and I following along in Christ's footsteps. But not only are we following along in His footsteps, we're following along by His own power. Because as I said earlier, we're all slaves to something. Everyone in here has something that over the last year, if we were to do that, spreading your checkbook out and calendar out, you could all pinpoint something in us, even those of us who are followers of Christ, that was at direct competition with our service to the Lord. And in being slaves to those things, we need to be freed from them. So not only do we have a great high priest and king who went before us to show us how to do that, but we also have a great high king who willingly gave His life to free us from it. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus, in talking to His disciples, says, For even the Son of Man, even this divine human King, me, came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus stepping off of his throne to obey the Father's will, to say what the Father said, because you've never done that on your own. And so that because he did that, when he laid down his life as a ransom for you, he laid it down as someone innocent of all sin so that he could be your substitute, because you have every moment of your life fought God's lordship over you. You have fought every moment of your life to not obey, to not trust him, to not do his will. And you need someone to save you from it. And so Jesus, the Son of Man, the high divine King, goes down to the slave yards and sees you muddy and messy, and just no one else wants you, but Jesus lays down his life to have you. And now you're not your own. You've been bought with a price by the blood of God himself. Your idols, the things that we give our lives to, all they want is to suck from you. All they want is to destroy you. You're searching after power and money and control. You'll never have enough. Life is really good at reminding us that we're not as strong as we'd like to be or as in control as we want to be. And there is no amount of money that will ever make you feel secure. We have stories and myths and fables all about how that the world, the things that this world promises are never enough for us. If beauty and sexuality and romance are where you find your hope, then the moment your body starts to deteriorate, you'll start to die inside. Your idols, our children, our family, good things that if we put all of our hope in, they'll just suck the life out of us and destroy us. But here is Jesus. Who comes to you in your destruction and mess and picks you up to give you life. He's worthy of your trust. He's worthy of your obedience. If he has given you his life to save you, what else, what other good things will he ever withhold from you? Like, that's what it really comes down to, isn't it? I don't want to be a slave to Christ because I still don't trust that he has what's best in mind for me. And so he is tempting even to use our religion and our religiosity to drive our relationships to posture and to get control. Because down deep, we don't trust that grace is really grace and that God is really merciful. That's where you're at this morning. Look to the cross, to this bloodied, beaten body that is bloodied and beaten for you. The King and Creator of all things humbled himself and in obedience went to die on a cross for his people, for you. So that you could be freed from all these false idols and slaves and masters and be brought into the great kingdom of our God who loves you and wants what's best for you. When that reaches down into your heart, well, man, you begin to see this desire in you to begin to live out this life. It may not be easy, but you want it. And so this morning, like, what's the first step for you? Like, maybe the first step this morning is just to repent and acknowledge, God, I don't trust you like I should. There are things in my life I'm holding on to and I'm pursuing that I believe will give me things that you said you'd give me, but I'm not really trusting that you're going to give them to me. Are there things I want in this life that I want more than you, Father? Maybe this morning is a time where you repent and you just come clean with him on that. Like, what or where in your life do you need to surrender to the Lord this morning? What do you need to repent of? Or maybe what disciplines in your life do you need to start? Just making a commitment to be in God's Word, to be with God's people, to make a commitment to be at the laser retreat because you trust that being with God's people in that moment is better than not being in God's with God's people. Being committed to say the rest of the year, I'm going to make it as much as I can to gospel community. To be committed to confront and reconcile, confess sin to one another. Or maybe it's the step of actually stepping out in prayer and in faith to engage that one person who's far from Christ and inviting them to come with you to Easter. Like, God is always leading us in triumphal procession. The type of people who have rested in Christ means that every moment of your life is a light, is a moment where you can speak truth and grace and display the good news of Jesus to others. Like, if we're that kind of church, man, in this kind of place, we are talking about revival and awakening breaking out amongst us. To be so committed to God. And to be so in love with him. And trust him so much that even the negative responses won't get us down. Man, I want us to be a church like that. But it starts this morning on an individual basis of coming clean before the Lord and accepting the mercy and grace of the great King who has conquered our sin. Let's pray.